take up the study on page 251 of your exegetical outline notes. We'll take up the study on that page. However, before we dive into that, let's recall where we were. The main thrust of Haggai is rebuild the temple, right? Rebuild the temple. So last week I did a quick review of the tabernacle and temple just to make sure we were all on the same page, kind of understood a little bit about this worship center that God has put together and why it's important to him. So we looked over, basically we spent our time looking at the temple last week. So we're going to start, then we went through chapter 1, which pointed out to us that the nation, Haggai starts in his own time frame here in chapter 1, verse 1, and he points out that the returnees of the nation are in disobedience. They returned from the Babylonian captivity. They were given the command to rebuild the temple. They started to rebuild the temple, but after a short time, encountered opposition. This is all in the book of Ezra. And stopped rebuilding the temple, and then stopped for 15 years. They stayed discouraged. They stayed beaten down by their circumstances. And the foundation was laid, but that's as far as the temple went. In fact, they got so discouraged, they began to, instead of worrying about God's interests, they began to worry about their own interests, and they began to pilfer the material designated for the temple, that was supposed to be used for the temple, for their own homes. Remember that? You live in luxury with sealed paneled houses, and my house is in ruins. So Haggai comes on the scene 15 years later, and he says, let's get moving. Let's build the temple. And think back over the past. Why have you suffered over the past? Why has there been no prosperity? You've been living in disobedience, concerned about your own interests and not the Lord's. So that was chapter 1. So now we're on chapter 2, page 251 of your exegetical outline notes. And we come to the second message that Haggai delivers to the restoration community. And in true Haggai form, he follows his same pattern, date and message, date and message, date and message. One organized guy here. He was born out of a due time. He should have been born in 21st century America, right? All organized and linear in his thinking. Okay. Haggai, chapter 2, verse 1. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying. So we see it's the seventh month, the month of Tishrei. Point 2, 21st day. This would make it then the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. We're right at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. And the quick explanation of the Feast of Tabernacles is your cross-reference there, Leviticus 23, 33 to 44. That'll give you a little insight into the Feast of Tabernacles if you take a look at Leviticus there. And the thing to note is that a sizable crowd had gathered in Jerusalem. This is one of the pilgrim festivals, one of the three pilgrim festivals that the law stipulated that every Jewish man was to go to Jerusalem and attend. Those festivals being Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And so the restoration community has at least partially obeyed the law there. We don't know if it was total obedience or partial obedience, but we know that a sizable crowd had gathered for this harvest festival. So it's a very appropriate time to get the second message out to the community. The date by our calendar is October 17th, 520. And that tells us that it was 3.5 weeks, point four there, since the work had resumed. The temple is in the process of being rebuilt. They have obeyed. Remember last week, the restoration community responded very positively to Haggai's message, something that was very unusual for a prophet to experience, and they had begun to rebuild. And so the process is well underway here when this second message comes. Okay, if the festival is being observed and the temple is being rebuilt, what's the problem? Well, there is a problem, and that problem comes out in verses 2 and 3. That's why the second message comes. It comes because of a concern that's come up in the restoration community. And so Zerubbabel now speaks. Excuse me, not Zerubbabel. Haggai now speaks to three groups of people. Zerubbabel is one of them. Verse 2. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying. So we have three groups addressed. On page 251, you see number one is Zerubbabel, the civil leader, the political leader of the restoration community. He is called specifically to pay attention. So is Joshua. Point B there, the religious leader of the restoration community. He is told to pay attention as well. And then, of course, the common people are to listen in and take to heart everything that Haggai says. Now, what is Haggai going to say? Page 252 of your notes. Page 252. Now we come to the problem. And the problem is discouragement. This is their first experience with opposition since beginning the rebuilding, and it's internal. It's not an external opposition. It's internal. It's their attitude, their outlook, their emotions. Verse 3 then. He asks some questions, three questions. Number 1, who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? Okay, these three questions reveal to us the discouragement and emotions of Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the people at this time. Number 1, question 1, who is left among you who saw the house in its former glory? The house in its former glory would be a reference to the Solomonic temple, the temple that Solomon had built that had been destroyed by the Babylonians in 586. Yes, that was the first temple, yes, the former one. It was a glorious temple, beautiful piece of work. Had a lot of, well, we'll get into it in a little detail here, why it was glorious. So point B there, apparently there were many men around who were in their 80s or 90s who remembered Solomon's temple. They were maybe 10 years. Maybe they'd been 10 years old when the Babylonians destroyed it in 586. Then 70 years would have passed. They would have been 80. And now another 15. They would have been 95. But they still would have remembered the temple. And when they, well, we'll see. Why are they concerned? Why are these men who saw the first temple discouraged? Okay, that's question number 2. How do you see it now? How do you see it, the temple? This is a reference to the second temple, actually its foundation and the superstructure that's just started to go up on that foundation. How do you see it now? Notice that word it. That word it indicates God's point of view regarding the temple. Point B, It's a new building that's going up, but God considers it all one house. His tabernacle, his temple, first one, second one, fourth one, whatever, it's his house. It's all the same. So it's the same house, point C, but it's different in its glory. Okay? It's different in its glory. How is it different? That comes out in question number 3. Is it not in your eyes as nothing? Obviously, this house that they were building, this temple that they were building, possessed less glory than Solomon's temple. Some things, point A, were less than the Solomonic temple. One thing would be the size. We'll see that in just a moment. And the other point, point B, is that some things were missing. Some things were smaller, some things were missing. And so they are going through the same discouragement that the community had gone through 15 years earlier. Ezra chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. Here it is on the overhead. This is what the community had gone through 15 years earlier. They were repeating their same mistake. Now, when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, that's all we've got down now is the foundation, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals. to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because of the foundation of the house was laid. Sounds great, huh? We got a great ceremony going on. People are singing and praising. Well, it's not all good. Verse 12, yet, there's your contrasting word. Many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. So while some of the people have a positive attitude and they're praising the Lord, there's a bunch of the older men who are wailing. They're mourning and wailing and crying out in agony. Why? Because this temple is a smaller temple. It's not as magnificent. It's not as imposing. They can see that as the Solomonic temple was. It's going to be smaller. Point C on your outline, page 252, the comparison. We have a comparison here between the Solomonic temple and this temple. What things were the same? What things were different? Well, the crowd understood that both temples were going to have the incense altar. Remember, we looked at this picture last week when we talked about the temples. Here's the golden altar of incense that stood before the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And there the priest is pouring the fragrant powdered incense on the coal. And so both temples would have an altar of incense. Point two there, however, the Solomonic temple had 10 tables of showbread. While we know from Jewish historical records and Roman records that the second temple only had one table of showbread. So Solomon's temple had 10 of these things, or something similar to it. This temple will only have one. The glory is not as much. Point three, the Solomonic temple had 10 lampstands, 10 menorot, lighting the holy place. This temple will only have one. Will only have one. The Solomonic temple experienced the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, probably the most important piece of furniture in the temple itself. The Ark of the Covenant, that the only object in the Holy of Holies, where the glory of God appeared between the cherubim. Okay? What about this temple? This temple has no Ark of the Covenant. Just the foundation stone there. We know that from Roman records, for example. Tacitus records that when Pompey came in and invaded Israel and conquered Israel, that he went into the Holy of Holies to see what was in there. Okay? And he was disappointed because the Jews worshipped nothing. There was nothing in that room. I'm sure he expected to see some huge golden statue. Instead, he just saw a foundation stone. He left the temple. He didn't touch it. He had respect for other people's religions. He was an ecumenical guy. But there was nothing in the Holy of Holies. Why? Why was there nothing in there? Oh, by the way, cross-references for this. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and 4. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and 4 describes the Solomonic temple. Describes the 10 lampstands, or the fact that there were 10 lampstands. Makes the statement that there were 10 tables of showbread there. So 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and chapter 4. That's what the old men were remembering. Question. Why did he do 10? It doesn't state why he did 10. There's nothing in the scripture that says that 10 were ordained for any particular reason. He was following David, his father's plans, so why, it doesn't say. Why did he have 10? Okay. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was missing from the Second Temple. This is on page 253 of your exegetical outline notes, point D at the top. These are the items that were missing from the Second Temple. And first of all, we have the Ark of the Covenant. It's gone. Why? It was either destroyed by the Babylonians in 586, or it was hidden by Jeremiah the prophet. Two traditions. We don't know which one is true. The fact is, we haven't seen an Ark of the Covenant since 586. There's been all kinds of claims these days. There's about four or five people claiming they know where the Ark of the Covenant is. One guy says it's under the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Another guy says it's underneath the Temple Mount. Another guy says it's in Ethiopia. Another guy, I think, claims it's in Iraq. Anyway, you always see these articles. And of course, who is Steve Spielberg did his movie with Indiana Jones, and Indiana Jones is the only one that's found it, you know. But it's in a warehouse somewhere. So now we know where it is. It's in a warehouse somewhere here in the United States. Okay. Most likely, the Ark of the Covenant was destroyed by the Babylonians, and we will probably not have the advantage of seeing this one. We'll see the true Ark of the Covenant in the heavenly temple. So it's probably gone. It'd be nice if it was found. If it was found and validated, it would be the archaeological find of the millennium. But it's probably gone. But that's okay. We don't need it. We don't need it. The prophet Jeremiah says there'll be a time coming when we won't even think of the Ark of the Covenant. Won't even think about it. But it's gone now, and the Holy of Holies will be empty. Another thing that was missing from the Second Temple is point two there, the sacred fire. Now, this is a reference to 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 through 3. 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 through 3. This is when Solomon dedicated his temple. Fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. And so the fire on the altar was miraculously lit by God himself. Fire came down and consumed the sacrifice. And so the sacred fire was missing. There would be no fire descending from heaven at the second temple. Thirdly, we have a Jewish tradition. The spirit of prophecy was missing. And Jewish tradition states that the courtyard of the temple was the place of prophetic inspiration. So the rabbis looked on the courtyard of the temple as the place of prophetic inspiration. Kind of important when you think of Yeshua teaching in the courtyards of the temple, don't you? The prophet himself, the prophet par excellence. And so the rabbi said there was no spirit of prophecy in the second temple. And fourthly, the Shekinah glory. This is a reference to 2 Chronicles 5, verses 13 and 14. 2 Chronicles 5, verses 13 and 14, where the Shekinah, the glory of God, filled Solomon's temple. Filled it to such an extent that the priests and Levites couldn't minister there. But there would be no Shekinah glory hovering over the second temple. And finally, the last item, number five, you may not know what that is. It may sound kind of weird to you. Number five is a reference to the Urim and the Thummim. Now, what in the world are the Urim and the Thummim, Bob? Well, I'll tell you. Who doesn't know? Everybody know? Okay, this is the garb that the high priest wore. This was his daily garb that he would wear during his daily activities. And on his chest here, you see the breastplate, or the ephod. And it's got the each semi-precious stone, engraved with the name of the tribe of Israel. So he bore the tribes of Israel on the breastplate before the Lord. On his shoulders, he also has semi-precious stones engraved with the names of the tribes of Israel. So he bore Israel on his shoulders as well when he administered in the holy place. But this ephod here, this breastplate, is made out of a piece of cloth that's simply folded up in half, like this, okay? And so it forms a little pocket. And he could reach into the breastplate from either side. And inside this little pocket were kept the Urim and the Thummim. What were they? We don't know. We don't know what they were. There's a lot of speculation. They are just mentioned in Scripture. They're never described by Scripture. Some think they were white and black colored stones. Others think that it's a reference to the breastplate glowing different combinations. But all we know about the Urim and the Thummim is that it was a way for the priest to communicate with God in a very kind of basic yes and no type of situation. David used the Urim and the Thummim on a number of occasions when he wanted to know God's will. Should I go up against these people? Go up against them, that kind of a thing. So we don't know how the priests received their communication from God, exactly how the messages worked, but it seemed that a number of yes and no questions had to be asked, and yes and no answers were given. And so the Urim and Thummim were gone. They had disappeared as well, and while the restoration community would weave new clothes for the high priest, they were not able to reconstruct the Urim and the Thummim. And so that was missing as well. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I sure wouldn't mind having some yes and no answers from God sometimes, you know. Lord, I sure would like that. You know, this walk of faith can get kind of hard sometimes because things are kind of vague. Even something as simple as a little stone lighting up for yes, would be a big help. I just asked for neon lights in the sky, you know, arrows pointing me someplace. So anyway, so those were missing. So the temple will have less glory. The second temple will experience less glory than the former temple. So the people are discouraged. 15 years ago, they were discouraged. They gave up. They were discouraged because the temple would be smaller and have less glory. They were discouraged because the enemies came against them and prevented the rebuilding of the temple. They stayed discouraged 15 years. Haggai says, get going. They say, okay, we're going to do it. But now it's only been going about 3 weeks, and they're down again. They're down again. Oh, man, we can't do this. So God says, I know where you're at. Let me encourage you. And the encouragement comes in God's response in verses 4 through 9. So he's going to offset their discouragement, a discouragement caused by the weeping of the older folks for the good old days. So sometimes we older folks had better be careful, not worry about the good old days, but encourage the younger folks to move out rather than get stuck back where we used to be. So this could be a good application to us old goats. Okay, the admonition comes in verse 4. But now take courage, Zerubbabel. So Zerubbabel was down. He needs to be told to take courage. Take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. He's down. Here the religious leader and the political leader are both down. And then, and all you people in the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord. And so the admonition to these folks that are all down is to go to work. And point 4 there, by the way, there's a typo there. Work and rebuild the temple. In case the word rebuild is missing on your copy, it's work and rebuild the temple. That's the admonition. But the promise, the encouragement, is I am with you. See, God expects us as his saints, his chosen ones, both in that day and in this day, to work hard and to persevere. He doesn't necessarily give us easy jobs to do. Why? Because adversity is a lot better for our spiritual growth than prosperity. Prosperity will kill you, guys. Adversity will build you up. Okay? And so this statement, I am with you, is a great encouragement that we see over and over and over again in Scripture. The great heroes of the faith had to be encouraged that way. To Isaac. Isaac had to be encouraged, Genesis 26. The Lord appeared to him in the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear. So Isaac was fearful at this point. Do not fear, for I am with you. And I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. So if we're in a fearful situation, God says to us as his believers, I am with you. So we can overcome fear. Isaac had to. How about Jacob? Genesis 12, 28, 15. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. So here, Jacob is leaving the land of promise, and God says, I am with you. So no matter what the situation is, whether it be fear, no matter where we are in this world, wherever we go, I am with you. He said it to the whole nation, too, in Isaiah 41. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So when we feel weak and anxious and unable to do, to handle what's in front of us, God is there. I am with you. Don't fear. No matter where you are, no matter how weak you feel, I am with you. And Yeshua says that to us also in Matthew. He gave us a great commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, a big job, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So he gives us a big job to do too, doesn't he? A hard job. A job that's cost the lives of many a missionary. And many a martyr has experienced how hard this job can be. But he doesn't necessarily give us easy work. And he says, I am with you. So just like with these folks, he says, work hard, persevere, trust me. Keep going. Keep going. Okay, page 254. That's his encouragement. And now in verse 5, he gives two lines of evidence from the past, something they could look back to prove that God had always been with Israel in the past and is still with Israel in the present. Verse 5. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. So the first encouragement, the first evidence that he's with Israel is the Mosaic Covenant. That's the promise. That's the covenant he made with us when we came out of Egypt. I was with you then. I'm still with you. I'm in covenant relationship with you. And then the second evidence is the Holy Spirit. The Ruach HaKodesh was present with Israel in the past. And we see that in the cross references, Numbers 11, 25, 11, 17, 11, 25, and 27, 18 there. I'm in covenant relationship with you. My spirit is among you. Therefore, do not fear. And you know, the same is true for us. God, we're in covenant relationship with God under the new covenant. The Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, indwells us. That should be our response, too. Should be the same as the psalmist in Psalm 118. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. There's the decision. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And that's the decision we all have to make. Just like the restoration community, we have to choose to say those words. I will not fear. And Romans 8:31, Paul had to say the same thing. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And Paul had to make that decision too, because he had a tough job and he had fearful situations. Shipwrecked, beaten, stoned. He had to make that decision. God is with me. I will not fear. And so when that comes across our life, fearful situation, job loss, illness, cancer, sickness, whatever, that's the position we need to take too. Then in a point two in the middle of page 254, he makes a promise for the future. He said, look to the past and be encouraged that I've been with you. Now, let's look to the future. That ain't the whole story. Let's look at the rest of the story. And so now we're going to jump in verse 6, forward from Haggai's present into the time of Jacob's trouble, and then we're going to slide right into the Messianic kingdom. Okay? I've been with you in the past. Now, guess what? Guess what's going to happen in the future? Verse 6. And this is what tells us that he's going into a time future than us. Verse 6 is very important here, verse 6 and 7. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and also the dry land. He's talking about the tribulation period here. And by the way, the rabbis feel that verse 6 deals with the messianic times. And we would agree with him. He's going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. The entire world is going to be shaken up during the tribulation period. Why? In preparation for the kingdom. Point A at the bottom of the notes there. In preparation for the kingdom. And that word to shake up, ra'ash, the root, is used for an upheaval of the nations in the last days. Strong word. So, look to the future. I am going to shake the entire world one last time. That's a quick jump to the tribulation. But now we slide on into the millennial kingdom. He continues his future movement, and he just segues right on into the millennial kingdom. And here's where he deals with the temple itself. And we're on page 255, top of the page. And now he talks about the house again that they are so discouraged over. Let's start with verse 7. I will shake all the nations. That's that tribulation period, and that has not occurred yet. So this is in the future. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. So you see, these people were discouraged. The house they're building doesn't have the same glory as the previous house. God says, not to worry. Okay, I've been with you in the past, and I'm going to give you a glimpse of what I'm going to do to my temple in the future. So don't be discouraged. So the choice things of the people that survive, the believers that survive the tribulation period will populate the nations in the millennial kingdom, and they will be the ones coming to Jerusalem to worship and bringing their gifts. And so point B there, the Gentiles will beautify the temple with their choice things. Their riches and wealth are going to come into the temple. Now some commentators have made verse 7, or view verse 7, as a messianic prediction, a messianic reference. Some rabbis take it that way, and some commentators take it that way, as a reference to the Messiah. The Messiah is going to come, and he's the desired of all nations. And I think the King James words it that way, the desired of nations shall come. Okay, it's led people to say this is a messianic verse, speaking of Yeshua. But if you look at the Hebrew there, the Hebrew is not in the singular. It's in the plural. It's they will come. Not he will come, but they will come. What are the they? The desired things of the nations. So I don't think this is a reference to Yeshua, although some, you may see that in some messianic prophecy classes. It's a reference to the material wealth that the nations will bring to the temple in the messianic kingdom. And by the way, that same point is made in Isaiah 60, verses 5 through 7, which is your cross-reference there. So the nations will fill this house with glory, and in this case, it's a material glory. But, you know, God looks on every temple as one, his temple, and there's more than material glory that will glorify his temple. So that's point C in the middle of your notes. I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. There's the glory of the wealth of the Gentiles, but there's also the Shekinah glory, the glory of God himself. And there will be, in the kingdom, there will be five manifestations of the Shekinah glory in the kingdom. You'll see a number of them related to the temple itself. So I have this chart that I made up, and I'll pass it out so you can take notes on it if you want to. The five manifestations of the glory of God in the kingdom. Can you get that down to Cindy? Thank you. It'll be a time of very, very significant manifestation of the Shekinah. Do you need some more? Okay. Okay, everybody got one? I just grabbed a few there. There should be maybe a few extras. Okay, everybody got one? Sure, pass them forward. That'd be great. Okay. All righty. Read it to me.
Okay. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and will remain in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among those living in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst, and by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, and the Lord will create above every dwelling place in the Mount of Zion, above her assemblies, a cloud of smoke by day and a shining flame of fire by night, for all the glory will be their covering.
Exactly, right there. One of the manifestations of the Shekinah glory will be that it will be over millennial Mount Zion. Exactly. Okay, so one place where the glory will be manifested is in the Holy and Holies of the Millennial Temple, Ezekiel 43. So the Shekinah will dwell there. We'll see God's presence there. It'll be over millennial Mount Zion as a covering, as you've just read in Isaiah 4. It will also be around Jerusalem as a wall of fire. We'll learn when we get to Zechariah next week in chapter 2. We'll cover this next week, that Jerusalem will be so large that it will not be walled because of the number of animals and men and everything in the city. It won't have a physical wall, but it will have the Shekinah glory all around Jerusalem like a wall of fire protecting it. We'll see that next week. Isaiah in 35 and in Isaiah 60 says that the Shekinah glory will be over the entire land of Israel. And most significantly in Isaiah 11, Isaiah 40, and Revelation 1, we'll see the person of Messiah Yeshua, who is a manifestation of the glory of God. He is a form of the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah will show up in Yeshua himself. We'll see him in his unveiled glory, the way he was seen during the transfiguration. So that we'll see a number of manifestations of the Shekinah glory in the kingdom, and a number of them are associated with this temple here in the Holy of Holies, over Mount Zion, and of course Messiah Yeshua. So this temple, he's saying to the folks, get with my program, look to the far future, it's going to be neat. Go ahead, question.
What does that word actually mean?
Shekinah. It comes from shakan, which means dwelling, to dwell. And so literally it's the dwelling place of God. So it's where God is dwelling, so to speak. So it's called the... it's hard to describe. It's the Shekinah, it's the dwelling, so to speak. Okay, so God will glorify this temple, folks. Verse 8, God will supply the beauty. He continues along this same line, speaking of the physical glory and the spiritual glory. Verse 8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. So he's telling these people, don't be upset if you can't cover everything with silver and gold, you know. God is not impressed with our riches. Let's remember who owns the riches of this world, who owns all the silver, who owns all the gold. He said, I could give you all I need if you want to cover the temple with gold. Don't worry about it. He'll bring in the physical resources, and he will also beautify the temple with his son, which is the form of the Shekinah glory. And this is exactly what John told us Yeshua was. He was a form of the Shekinah glory. John chapter 1 verse 14, very familiar verse to us. John says, and the word, Yeshua, became flesh, he became incarnate as a man, and he dwelt, he tabernacled among us, a reference to the tabernacle in the temple. He tabernacled among us, and what did we see? We saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, what did that glory look like? Well, up on the Mount of Transfiguration, John saw that. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and he led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. In other words, he allowed his glory to shine through the veil of his body. He was allowing his body, his human body, to veil his glory. Now he allows it to shine through, and what happens? His face shone like the sun, his garments became as white as light. That's the way Yeshua will look as he reigns among us from the temple and in Jerusalem. Yeshua is a form of the Shekinah glory of God. And so the page 256, here's the whole encouragement. Here's the whole encouragement. The latter glory is going to be greater than the former glory of Solomon's temple or the current glory. Verse 9, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Stick with my program, people. Work hard. Obey me. Trust me. And guess what's going to happen? Keep your eye focused on the future. Don't look at the current foundation. Don't look at the current circumstances. Keep your eye focused on my ultimate goal. And so the former glory was the Shekinah in the Solomonic temple. The latter glory is Jesus, the Messiah. And we know what he looks like from the Transfiguration and from Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. Revelation 1, 12 through 13 also describes Yeshua in his unveiled glory. But God also goes on to say, not only will I bring glory to this temple, a glory that's going to outshine the previous glory, but I'm going to bring peace. Peace. And Dr. Fruchtenbaum in point A there puts the words down, Sar Shalom. That was a reference to Yeshua. Yeshua is the Prince of Peace. He's the Sar Shalom. And you know, when he came in the first coming, he brought spiritual peace. John 14:27. For example, John 16:33. When he came the first time, he brought peace. He said to the disciples, peace I live with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You know, if God is with us, we need not be afraid. We need to choose not to be fearful, and we need to choose to appropriate His peace. His peace. John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. I am with you. So he came the first time and he brought peace of mind, spiritual peace. And he'll come a second time and he'll bring physical peace. Isaiah 2:4. And I like this verse. It's one of my favorite verses because I'm an ex-Vietnam veteran. I've been trained for war. I've been trained how to kill people with a bayonet and with an M16 and an M14 and a 50 caliber machine gun and grenades and my Claymore mines. I got a whole arsenal in my background. I'm not a nice guy. Praise the Lord, I never had to use those on anybody. You know, but I know how to do it. I've been trained for war, and I've been in war, and it's not fun. So I love Isaiah 2:4. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares. Good, it'd be nice to take my M16 and turn it into a plowshare. And their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they learn war. So that's what we look forward to in the second coming. Not only the spiritual peace, the peace of mind, but the physical peace. The absence of war, when no more will young Israeli men have to train for war. You know, you go over there to Israel, reminds me of Vietnam every time I'm there. All the barbed wire, all the M16s. And you look at these young kids, and they're just teenagers or 20, and they're seasoned soldiers. And I think, this is sick. And you know, the day will come when 10-year-old, 11-year-old, 12-year-old Palestinian kids won't be incited to go to war against Israel either, you know, and kill themselves and be human shields and all that garbage that goes on today. That's what we have to look forward to. There will be a greater glory. There will be that ultimate peace. And he says to these people in the restoration community, don't get discouraged by the present. Look to what I have for you in the kingdom. And he says that to us too. Don't get discouraged by the present. Keep your eye on the kingdom. And right now my eye is on the clock, and it's 8 o'clock. So you guys take your break, and when you hear the shofar, we'll come back and we'll finish up Haggai. Let's go ahead and continue. I'm just going to, I'm on page 256 still in my notes, but I wanted to make a comment about this promise that the Messiah will bring peace. God says in verse 9 that the latter glory is going to be greater, and I'm also going to bring peace. And you know, that's the most common objection you're going to probably get from a Jewish friend. If you tell them your belief that Jesus is the Messiah, the objection will go like this. The Messiah is supposed to come and bring peace. The Messianic kingdom is a time of peace. There's no peace in the world today. Therefore, Jesus can't be the Messiah. Very common objection. But I think what you have to do in respond to that is to say that the objection that Jesus can't be the Messiah on those reasons ignores the biblical teaching about two comings of the Messiah. It's very clear in Scripture that there'll be two comings. And the Scripture teaches that when the Messiah comes the first time, he'll come and suffer. He'll come and suffer, and that suffering is going to bring the spiritual peace. Isaiah 53. And the Bible also teaches that he's going to come a second time and bring physical peace. That's at Isaiah 2:4, the end of war. So you need to tell your Jewish friend that you cannot draw a full and complete picture of the Messianic person if you leave out the Messiah's sufferings. Okay, don't ignore that side of who the Messianic person is. And that's what the Jewish community does today. They basically, except for a few unique instances, try to gloss over the suffering side of the Messiah. So you can't leave that out. And if you acknowledge that, it's those sufferings that bring us peace. So there's your response to that common objection that Jesus cannot be the Messiah. Okay, let's go to page 257. On page 257 of your notes, we're now going to jump back to Haggai's present time. He's had us in his present. The discouraged people over the glory of the temple. He says, I'm going to shake the world, and then I'm going to build that new temple, and it's going to exceed this temple in glory, and there's going to be peace there. Now he jumps back to the current time again and deals with another issue. He brings out the third message in verses 10 through 19. And in true Haggai fashion, there it is, date and message. So verse 10 is the date. On the 24th of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet. So we know the exact date. In 520 BC, December 18, point 4a there, you see that it's 2 months after the second message that we just studied. And that makes it 3 months since the reconstruction of the temple had begun. But the most important point is point C there, that this message falls after the fall harvest. And the message, and the fall harvest, excuse me, has been poor. So they began the reconstruction of the temple. They met for the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. And now it's after the last harvest of the fall, and the results are in. That harvest in 520 BC was a loser. Just like all the other harvests they've experienced for 15 years. And remember that very first message we looked at in chapter 1? The point of the first message was that the poor harvest came as a result of disobedience. And the disobedience was ignoring rebuilding the temple. But what do we have now? We have an obedient people. They've been rebuilding for 3 months. They've met for the Feast of Tabernacles. After everybody's done in the fields now in December, mid-December, the harvest stinks. Why? What's happened? I thought we were on the right track, God. The third message is going to answer that question. What is going on? And he's going to answer that message by teaching them a lesson from the Torah in verses 11 through 13. Now, it's going to come out of the law of Moses. We start with the question of the law in verse 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests for a ruling. So he directs them to the priests because they're supposed to know and they're supposed to teach the law of Moses. But Haggai is going to have to do this teaching. God himself is going to have to do this teaching because the priests are not, as you will see in just a few minutes, are not all that skilled in their knowledge of the law of Moses. They really don't know how to apply it. They'll give the right answers, but they don't know how to apply it to the present situation. And you know, the same can be true of us. We can be a walking Bible encyclopedia, but if we don't know how to apply it, it's basically worthless to us, you know? So don't worry so much about building up your intellectual powers in the Word of God. Along with them, build up your ability to apply the Word to your life. That's wisdom. That's wisdom. Applying what you know, not having a ton of knowledge and not knowing what to do with it. So many are like that. That's why I'm not a big fan of seminaries, you guys. I went to a seminary. I'm not a big fan of it. It's okay. But you don't have to go to a seminary to be a mature believer, you know, to grow. You don't have to do that. No way. In the modern American church, we put so much emphasis on doctorates or master's degrees or this guy's been to this seminary or that good seminary. Hey, it doesn't mean a thing, folks. It doesn't mean a thing. You can be a walking Bible encyclopedia. If you can't apply it, forget it. Okay, and that's what these priests were like. They give the right answers, but they can't apply it. Okay, first question. He's directed them to those who are supposed to be teaching the law. He's directed to them to those who are supposed to know the law. And he asks them a question, verse 12. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold or cooked food, wine, oil, or other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Now, the first question deals with the principle, point two there, that holiness is not contagious. So he brings out an example here of a man carrying the meat from a sacrifice. He's had a fellowship offering to the Lord. He's entitled to eat this as part of a fellowship meal. And he's getting ready to have it with his bread and his pottage and his wine and his oil or whatever he's got. And it's in his robe, and the other food touches that offering. Page 258. Does that other food become holy as well? The answer is correct. Top of the page, point B, the answer is no. Out of Leviticus 6, 27 and 28. Leviticus 6, 27 and 28 there. The principle, holiness is not transmitted from person to person or from thing to thing. Okay? Second question. We've established that very clearly now. Now let's establish the other side of the coin. Verse 13. Then Haggai said, If one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, the food, the meat, the wine, the, you know, all that stuff, if anyone who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it will become unclean. Now, corpse uncleanness, touching a corpse, is, in Jewish thinking, one of the most serious forms of defilement and uncleanness that you could ever find yourself involved with. So the point, if a man becomes unclean by touching this source of uncleanness and then touches another object, would it become unclean? And the answer is yes. Uncleanness is transmitted. Holiness is not transmittable. Uncleanness is transmittable in the law. And you see your cross references there. Or as point C says, sin is contagious. You can go one way with sin, and that's to infect other things. But you can't do it with holiness. Okay? Now, what's the application of this lesson? What does all this mean? The law is there to teach us principles, spiritual principles. What is God trying to teach these people and trying to teach us? Verse 14, he gives an application. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now, as we look at this verse, we see that God uses two words to describe Israel. And the Hebrew is very, very clear, and some important words. Sentence one there, so this people, is the word used there, and so this people, and so this nation, goy, is the word there. Now, below that, point A, that word means people or kinsmen, okay? And it's a positive word. They are the people of God, my kin, my covenant people. But in contrast, that word goy usually refers to the heathen nations all around Israel. Sometimes it refers to Israel, but normally it refers to the nations all around Israel, and in a negative sense. They're the heathen, the ones who aren't trusting in the Lord, the ones that are doing idol worshiping. And so these are my people, these are my am, but they're acting like they're goys. They're acting like they're Gentiles. And there the implication is negative. In other words, they've defiled themselves through their disobedience. And so, point two and three, if they are defiled by disobedience, so is their offerings defiled by disobedience. Their offerings are unclean. Point four, we see the contrast there. Israel was set aside by God and therefore holy, an am, but the nation has been defiled. They weren't able to pass on their holiness, okay, so to speak, but they were able to contract defilement. See that point? See the point of the lesson? And the nation has been defiled by not completing the temple. They've been defiled by disobedience. And so they transmitted that uncleanness, that lack of obedience, to the work of their hands. Point six. Now, what's happened? The point is this. 3 months earlier, when they had planted the seed of the fall harvest, when they were going around planting, that seed was considered unclean because it was planted when they were in a state of disobedience. They were in a state of disobedience, therefore that crop would come under the curses of the covenant. Therefore, that crop was destined to be poor. Well, right after planting that crop, they turned their lives around and they became obedient. But did that crop change? It was still under the curse of the covenant, right? So the lesson here deals with the consequences of disobedience. The consequences of disobedience just don't disappear. Okay? We have to responsibly manage our mistakes and deal with them. And that's the problem here, Israel. That's the problem. That crop fell under the curse of the covenant because of your disobedience. And we just don't change that. We just don't change that. And here it goes on in verses 15 through 19 on page 259 to discuss two lines of evidence that shows that that is true. This principle of the consequences of disobedience. Let's take a look at verse 15. But now, do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord. So he tells them to think back on the past, consider your ways in the past. Note that this all happened before you began the rebuilding. Verse 16. From that time, when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would only be 20. So when you were in disobedience, before you started to work on the temple, you suffered lack of prosperity over those 15 years. Verse 17. I smote you and every work with your hands with blasting and with blasting wind and mildew and hail, yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. And so the consequences, I destroyed the work of your hands. Okay, think back. Remember the lack of prosperity, the poverty, the destitution for 15 years. Remember that. That's what's happened. Now, page 260. That's your first line of evidence. You're under the curses of the covenant for disobedience. He continues to develop the argument. Verse 18. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider. So you've had no blessings since you resumed the work. Okay, now think about it. Don't get mad at me. Don't get upset. Consider your ways. Think back at what has happened. You still have no blessings. Verse 19, half of the verse. Is the seed still in the barn, even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree? It has not borne fruit. Verse 19 shows, point 3, that the defilement is still in effect. And that's the point of the illustration. That crop comes under the curses of the covenant. The consequences of your disobedience are still being felt by you. You know, this reminds me a lot of the guys I visit in prison. You know, you guys know that I go to Sentinella State Prison on occasion. I've been there 3 or 4 times to teach seminars to the guys there. So I was there just a few weeks back. And, you know, those guys are so neat. They are the most attentive and kind and enthusiastic audience you could ever have. But they're in jail. Why? Because that's the consequences of their sin. And they became believers. One guy in there, he murdered his wife and his lover, his fiance, his girlfriend. He murdered them both. He's in there for life. He's now a believer. Is he ever going to get out? Consequences of disobedience. He can't change that. Just like these folks here. They planted the seed while they were in disobedience. They've got to live with the consequences of their disobedience. I know another guy. We write to him. He's up in another prison. He wants all these tapes. I've been sending him these tapes. He loves them. And he passes them around to all the guys in his prison, on his yard. He's witnessing to the Jewish prisoners, a few of them there, and the rabbi. Great guy. He's in for 25 years. I don't know what he did. And I don't want to know. He's got a website that tells what he did, but I don't go to it. He's got a mentor and all that. You know, he's a changed person. He's a neat guy. He writes the greatest letters and all that. But he's still suffering the consequences of his sin. You know? That's what's happening here. You see the point? In this first century terms, that's what he's telling these people. You gotta deal with what you've done in the past. And so, guys in prison do. We do. There are consequences that come into our lives because of what we've done. We have to live with it. We have to deal with it responsibly. Same thing that this restoration community had to do, too. But, you know, they came to a point of reversal. In the last part of verse 19, though, they came to a point where they could manage the consequences of their sinning come out from underneath it. Verse 19, last part of the verse. Yet from this day on, I will bless you. Okay? God's been waiting 3 months for this harvest to be collected, for this harvest to be poor. Why does he wait these 3 months before he says, I'm going to bless you? Well, the point is point A there. The people's heart has been proved and tested. And that's the purpose for this three-month wait. The 3 months came to test the heart of the people. What was the test? I think the test was this. Were they merely working on the temple to obtain personal blessing? And you know, they were guilty of that. Remember back in last week? They were guilty. They were interested in their interests first and God's interests second. Is that why they're working on this temple? Because they expect personal blessing out of it? God's going to bless me if I do this thing for him? Or were they working because they wanted to be obedient to God and forward his kingdom program? What was their motivation? Well, God knows it, but they needed to know it. So that was the test. Self-interest or God's interests? Now, they went 3 months with a poor harvest, and you know they could see it. You know, these are farmers. They could see that the harvest was going to be poor. It just doesn't happen overnight. Boom, all of a sudden there's the fruit, and oh, it's bad. No, you see that it's not coming along the way it ought to come along. And so the harvest did conclude poorly. But you know, they came out victorious. Why? Because they were still working on the temple. Even though as the months progressed and the harvest came to fruition and they saw gradually this is not going to be a good harvest, they might have said, what's the use of that? And they could have said, oh man, following God, there's nothing in it for me. 15 years of bad harvests, and now we're being obedient and we still get a bad harvest. There's nothing in it for me. Forget it, God. And a lot of people are that way. But these people weren't that way. They continued to build the house. They continued to obey God, even though they saw the harvest was going to be bad. And they passed the test. They came out of this victorious. And what does God say to them? Your attitude is great. From now on, I'm going to bless you. And again, this isn't for God. He knows their heart. It's for them, so they could see and experience obedience. And a good attitude, proper attitude. So it was a great test. Verse 19 is also important in that it's a short-term prophecy that authenticated Haggai. How did it do that? Well, he's doing an oddball thing. He's predicting prosperity after 15 straight years of scarcity. That's the track record. 15 years of bad crops. Every year. If he was going to predict a bad crop, he'd have the odds on his side, wouldn't he? But he goes against the odds and he says, the next crop, the next seeds you put in the ground is going to be a good harvest. I'm going to bless you. Okay? Right here it's going to stop. And guess what happened? It must have. It must have happened. Otherwise, he would have been a false prophet. And they would have kicked his book right out of Scripture. And so that very next harvest, they planted those seeds and they got a bumper crop. And they saw that Haggai was a genuine prophet of the Lord. Short-term prophecy that authenticated him. Otherwise, we wouldn't have his book in Scripture. So, very important little phrase there in relation to Haggai's ministry as well. Okay, page 261. And we're just about through with Haggai here. We come to the fourth and final message of the book of Haggai. He's taken us from his present into the future, into the kingdom, back to the present. He's taught a lesson to the people to look to the future. Don't get bogged down in the garbage of the present. Don't fear, I'm with you. Look to the future. And now he's going to give us a glimpse of that future. Here's what I want you to look to. Here it is. Always the joy of the kingdom. And we always need to keep our eye on the kingdom as well. Okay, the date, good old Haggai style, verse 20, the date. Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. The important thing to note here is that this is the very same day that message number 3 came. Short time later, he has a new message. But this time it's for a particular individual, and it's different in nature. It's a political message, and it's for the political leader. Verse 21, first part of verse 21. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. There's the specific person, the political leader. Point C there. Joshua, is it not included? The people are not included. It goes specifically to Zerubbabel. Why? Because it's a political message. Verse 21b. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. And here he's referring back to chapter 2, verse 6, back to that shaking of the earth in the tribulation period. Okay, I'm going to shake the earth one more time. Zerubbabel, I want you to know this. I'm going to prepare the world for the kingdom. I'm going to prepare it through the tribulation period. And then in verse 22, he moves to the second coming and the fall of the Antichrist and his armies. He just gives us a little glimpse at the Battle of Armageddon. Verse 22, I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations, and I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. So here it is, that quick glimpse at Armageddon. Now, Dr. Fruchtenbaum makes a note here, something for you to look at. A1 and A2, he notes that throne is singular. I will overthrow a throne of kingdoms, which are plural. And Dr. F. feels that this interplay between the singular and the plural is very consistent with what we know about the tribulation period. We know that in the second half of the tribulation, there will be one throne. Antichrist will be the world leader, the world dictator. One throne over what? Many nations. One throne over many nations. So we have a consistent description of the governmental system in the tribulation period. Now, page 262. On page 261, he said, I'm going to overthrow the Antichrist and all his armies and all the nations that he governs. Then at the top of page 262, point C, D, and E, basically, he describes the destruction of the armies of the Antichrist, and he describes it, of course, in terms that Haggai and the restoration community could understand. Whether there will be literal chariots there or not, I don't know. There might be weapons of modern warfare used, but if you said to somebody Haggai's age, I will overthrow their Hummers, he wouldn't have no idea what you're talking about. I will overthrow their attack helicopters. Huh? So he's talking about weapons of warfare here in terms that these people can understand and we can understand later on. We know these are weapons of warfare. So he'll destroy the armies of the Antichrist. They will turn against each other. And so point F there, it's a summary of the campaign of Armageddon. But now, with that destruction glossed over and quickly described and behind us, we now move into the last verse, verse 23, which is a special message to Zerubbabel, the political leader, about his place in the kingdom. This is why he is singled out. Zerubbabel was a man of faith. He was a man who God deeply loved because he trusted God. That doesn't mean he didn't get down. He had to be told, don't fear. He had to be encouraged, right? He's human like the rest of us. But he was a man who wanted to live for God and obey him. Verse 23. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Okay, he's a point A there, a chosen signet ring. Now, what in the world is a signet ring? Say again? A signet ring. Yes, a signet ring was the ring that the king had on his finger. It had his seal on it. It was a symbol of his authority. He did not part with that ring unless he was going to give it to somebody who was extremely important. Unless he was going to... Yes, Joseph's a good example. I think I've got that down here. Genesis 41. He would not part with that signet ring unless it was somebody very important, very trustworthy, and someone whom he could give derived authority to. Because the person who had that signet ring now had the authority of the king. He would take that signet ring and on his official documents, for example, he would press it into the clay seal. And there his imprint would be in that seal saying, "This is from the king. You better pay attention to it." Okay, now, interestingly enough, archaeologists have dug up a signet seal. This is fascinating. This is an example of this. King Ahaz's signet impression. This comes out of BAR, Biblical Archaeology Review, 1998. This is the actual bulla or a clay, lump of clay that the signet ring was pushed into. King Ahaz or his representative pushed his hand right into that lump of clay, and this inscription was impressed into the lump of clay. Here is a drawing of that inscription that shows us the ancient Hebrew script. You guys that know Hebrew, don't read this. This is the ancient Hebrew script. This is the modern Hebrew script, the Babylonian script that we use today. And it reads, La'ach'az, belonging to Ahaz, Yo-To'am, son of, it's understood, of Yehotam, king of Judah, Melech Yehuda. That's what these words read in ancient script. You can't see the guy's fingerprint or anything, but you can see the papyrus, I guess it was scroll, that it was sealing there. We have found other impressions like this, and one of them has a fingerprint on the side. So you can see the fingerprint of the person that was sticking it in the book. It makes you kind of identify with him. But anyway, this comes from the Shlomo Muasif collection. It says, belonging to Ahaz, son of Yehotam, king of Judah, reads the Hebrew inscription impressed on this bulla, this lump of clay, they call it a bulla, which was originally used to secure a papyrus scroll. Ancient bullae and seals are not uncommon, but this is the first that can be attributed to a Hebrew king, Ahaz, who ruled over Judah from 732 to 716 BCE. Papyrus scrolls were commonly tied with string, and the bulla was placed over the knot. The sender then pressed the seal into the clay, making the document official. So Zerubbabel is going to be like a signet ring on the king's finger. Very valuable. He will have a certain authority from the king. He will be a trusted advisor or trusted official of the king. This signet ring is a symbol of royalty. It's a proof of delegated authority. So what that tells us is point B there, is that Zerubbabel will be one of the princes of the Messianic kingdom. Isaiah 32 and Ezekiel 45 bring out a quick glance at the government in the kingdom and the reason why he's been chosen by the Lord, God's sovereign choice. So he's going to have a special position in the kingdom. Now we know from our prophetic sections of Scripture that David will be resurrected to rule over Israel. King David will be resurrected. He'll be the king over Israel, but he will come under the authority of Yeshua. Yeshua the Messiah will be the world leader. Over Israel will be our King David. But under David will be these princes. Now, we don't know how many of them there are. None are mentioned here other than Zerubbabel. We know Zerubbabel will be one of these princes. Now, perhaps the 11 disciples, may be part of that group as well, because we know that they're going to be judging the 12 tribes of Israel as well. Who knows? We'll see. But we do know that they're over the 12 tribes. So maybe they're in that group as well. But we have Yeshua, King David, and then these princes. We know Zerubbabel is going to be one of them for sure. So he will have a special place in the kingdom. And so he's told to keep his eye in the future. Zerubbabel, don't worry about it. You're not king now. You're never going to be king, but you're going to have a special place in my kingdom. And the same thing for us, too. We're going to co-reign with Yeshua in the kingdom, right? So we don't have to focus on our common, ordinary situation right now. Okay, it's tough. Okay, things aren't so great. Okay, life is not so great. but we're going to have a glorious job in the kingdom. We're going to co-reign with Yeshua, co-reign with him, just like Zerubbabel. Maybe not at Zerubbabel's place, but certainly it'll be just as enjoyable a job. Okay, I've got 10 minutes left. Let's finish up our class with some thoughts of application. We'll finish up Haggai, and we'll take a look at Zechariah next week. Oh, he must have been encouraged. He must have been encouraged, yes.
Proving once more that God is the true Lord of the Rings.
The Lord, there you go. He is the true Lord of the Rings. Very good. Okay. I like that. Okay, everybody got one? Great. All right, let's just consider some thoughts of application out of Haggai. All right, we've just looked at the whole book of Haggai in the last couple of sessions, chapter 1 through chapter 225. It's only 23 verses. That's a typo, through 223. And you know, we saw a theme that ran throughout this book. Give careful thought to. He said, God has said this a number of times. Think about this. Meditate about on this. Don't go running off half-cocked. You know, don't go running on your emotions. Think through your life and live your life in a responsible manner before me. You know, a lot of people just jump from one thing to the next. God says, carefully think about your life. Application here. Judah has been given a responsibility. That is to return and rebuild the house of God. They were held responsible by God to give careful thought to their attitudes, to their actions, to the consequences, either positive or negative, of their choices. They were to responsibly analyze their lives and live in accordance with God's desires, and God would bless that. God would bless that. Specific application. Same thing's true for us, folks. We, too, are encouraged to give careful thought to our lives and to our relationship with God. And I've given you some cross-references out of the New Covenant there that you can consider and meditate on. We're responsible for our lives before God. Have you gone through or are you going through an experience similar to Judah's in the book of Haggai? Do you need to give careful thought to an area of your life that needs changing? Have you repented and changed and yet are still suffering the consequences of the problems? Perhaps you could write down that struggle. The encouragement of the book of Haggai is that God wants to bless you, and there will come a time when he says, from this day on, I will bless you. But what do we need to do? We need to give careful thought to what? Our attitudes, our actions, the consequences of what we do. We are not to go through life in a casual manner. That's the point here. Now, does that mean that our lives can't be full of joy? No, of course not. Our lives can be full of a lot of joy. But we're not to go through life in this casual, haphazard manner that some people go through. We're to give careful thought to all we do. So if perhaps somebody in this room is in that situation where they need to do that, well, we all need to do that, whether we're in a tough situation or not, whether we're discouraged or not. Anybody have any thoughts they want to share on that? Giving careful thought to our lives? Doing our best to live them God's way? Question, comment. Life is about choices. Think them through. Don't just do them casually on the spur of the moment because it feels good, right? Think them through, even when they're young. Yeah, you're right. Start with your grandkids, even when they're young. Think it through. What are the consequences of this? What are the results? Sure.
Well, I was thinking about
That's the way we had to, you know, I think of our kids when they were getting to be teenagers and, you know, they're getting independent and they want to see certain movies. You know, we used to sit them down and we used to say, what is the rating on this movie? What are you going to see there? Should you go see that? Think this through. You know, that's what we have to do. Any other thoughts? Good application, Bonnie. Any other thoughts? All right, you guys, I'll let you go 6 minutes early. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, help us to take this lesson to heart. I know it can be hard, Lord. I know it can be hard, but you've promised us that if we just think things through, carefully consider what we're going to be doing with our lives, that you will bless us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for that promise. Help us, Father, to always keep our eye on the kingdom, just like you said to the restoration community. Keep your eye on the kingdom. Don't get bogged down in the present. Help us to do the same thing as we slog through the tough times of this present age and this present time. Lord, always keep the glories of that kingdom before us. Help us to see how the latter glory is going to so far surpass what we have today that we've got every reason to hope and to be joyful and to keep our eyes on the future. Thank you for the encouragement of your word, Lord, and help us to pass this good news on to everybody that we know, especially our Jewish contacts, our friends, our relatives, our co-workers, our neighbors. Help us to pass it on, Lord, so that they can have the same hope in their heart that we have. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. Next week, you guys, Zechariah.